Our text is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. I'm going to read through to chapter 2, verse 10. Those of you who are having at least one edition of the Pew Bible will find it at page 1156 if you want to follow along. I know we have a couple of versions of the Pew Bible, and so it'll be somewhere around there, 1156. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, as the little ones are leaving, I'm reminded of just how this church has been hopping this past week, and particularly on Friday night, where we have our Friday night live ministry for all the children ages 0 right up to 12th grade. Perhaps about 150 of them were here, and down in the church gymnasium, they had it filled with one of those inflatable, bouncy palaces, and the children were just going nuts, running up and down that and bouncing around. I'm sure parents had to deal with it until the wee hours of the morning. But in any case, it is just such a great pleasure to see the church just thriving so well. And then at the same time, in the floor right below us, there must have been at least 150 college students who are all crammed in wall to wall, singing and worshiping together in the real life ministry, the citywide ministry of Crew. In any case, we have much for which to be thankful. Let's turn to the Lord and ask him to be present with us now. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that even as we call on your name, you promise to hear us. And we ask, O God, that you would give a great measure of your Holy Spirit poured out on us to enable us to understand your word as we meditate on it, and then to apply it to our lives and make a difference in our lives so that we would not leave this place the exact same people that we were when we came in, that we would be changed into a greater likeness of the Savior who gave his life for us. For we pray it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. A week ago, Janie and I celebrated our anniversary. This is not our wedding anniversary. We have a habit, as I know it's the case with many of you, to celebrate also the day we met. And just to recall the wonderful occasion that it was. I like telling the story about how it was during freshman orientation week. We were both just starting our college career, and there we were in a prayer meeting, and you know, suddenly all the electricity happened and so on. But although I like to tell that story, because this is a church, I guess I should tell you that actually it was a pagan dance where we met. However, I did pray when I saw her, and God answered that prayer. And, you know, so yeah, we have a lot to be celebrating. I've known Janie most of my life. We've known each other ever since we were 18. Think about it. And we still sort of get along. But even though I know my wife very well, as in any marriage, even after many decades, there are still new things to learn. Things about her that I would never have expected, would never have known. And I had one of those teaching moments that really was quite dramatic this past summer that I want to share with you. Just for the context, you need to know that Janie approaches life in a very courageous way. She's virtually fearless about all kinds of things and very buoyant in spirit. And in any case, you know, this normal tendency has one very notable exception. I've discovered that she is very nervous and very fearful when it comes to heights. This is even so to an extreme degree. When we would be at a shopping mall, you know, the ones that are kind of couple stories, and there right in the center, there'd be this very attractive escalator intended for all the customers to enjoy. You get to see the view of all the shops or whatever on your way up, etc. When Janie's at the shopping center, at least when she's by herself, she goes right around that escalator and goes into kind of a distant dark corner right next to the janitor's room, and there's an elevator there. You didn't even know there were elevators, and she always takes the elevator. She just is so uncomfortable on the escalator. And when I'm there, well, she'll follow me up the escalator, but she'll be the one who's like crouching, as if it were possible to fall off the thing. Or if there happens to be a solid wall on one side and instead glass panels on the other, she's way over on the solid wall, leaning to that side, lest she fall over and tumble into the floor below or something. I love her. That's just the way it is. And it's not just in cases of escalators. It'll be the case if we're riding on mountain roads or steep hills, if we happen to be on one of those outside corners and she's looking out the passenger window at the guardrails below, and then this gorgeous vista beyond that, the hills and the valley, etc., falling away from the road, she will do everything possible to lean over toward me. I used to think she wanted to cuddle, but now I know that it's actually practical physics. She's trying to change the center of gravity for the car so that it doesn't go over the embankment when we take the turn. And anyway, that's just kind of the way it is. This past summer, in June, we had a very unusual kind of summer vacation. I admit most of the time our vacation consists of a trip up to the kiddery little stores there, you know, the outlets where you get deals, and that's the vacation. Anyway, this summer, we went to Norway in honor of Isaiah's baptism, recognizing that Norwegian background. We wanted to connect with, we went to Norway. It's a gorgeous country, extremely costly, even to have a cup of coffee there. It makes Starbucks look cheap. And so one day we were feeling kind of really cramped in the car, and Jane had a plan. She had done some homework, and a few moments later, we found ourselves in the midst of about 20 other adventurers, all excited about the opportunity together to go ice climbing on the glacier. The fact that everyone else, where all the other folks were all in their 20s or 30s, should have been a sign. Then when the guide looked at us and he went into a shed and got some old boots and crampons and ice picks for us to use, and I looked out at the other folks that were in the circle, they all had brand new equipment of their own. That too should have been a sign. And then we had a crash course from the guide about how you can walk with an ice pick, and when you trip and fall, how not to impale yourself with it. And also how you can walk with the crampons on the ice as we climb up the glacier in such a way as, well, there were five things you should never do unless you want a high-speed slide off the glacier into the next life. Janie and I were listening intently, practicing every word, memorizing every suggestion. And once again, as we looked at our fellow adventurers, not another one of them was paying any notice. That too should have been a sign. This was not a trip for amateurs. And as we were pondering this, then a clipboard was passed around us where we signed a waiver for the sake of our heirs and assigns that they would not sue. That should have been a sign. Anyway, while all this was going on, Janie was standing off as far as she could from me, and I was trying to get her attention, and she would not make eye contact. I wanted to signal to her, this is a mistake. What? But here's my wife, who's afraid of scary escalators, leading me up a sheer ice surface, which at any moment, if you just sit down, you're going to slide. You cannot stop. A sheer ice surface of a glacier a mile deep, where we would jump over crevasses, the bottoms of which we could not see, and cling onto the ice on the other side and hope that somehow or other all the equipment worked as advertised. Anyway, I thought I knew my wife, and I admit I had a very strong temptation to look over at that woman that looked exactly like my wife and say, who are you? And where did you put my wife? I can't express strongly enough how amazed I was at watching her unflinchingly lead right behind our guide. I was two or three steps back in terms of being tied into one another. Anyway, it is the case that no matter how well you know someone, there are still more things to learn. And partly, of course, that's great. It's part of the glue of marriage. It's part of the glue of all relationships. We find people, we're wired to find people, other persons, fascinating. That's why magazines like People Magazine are among the highest circulation magazines in the country. That's why when you look on the New York Times bestseller list, the top 8 out of the 10 books are all biographies or autobiographies. We just can't learn enough about interesting lives of other people, their character, and so on. And if there happens to be a particular fascination, like Winston Churchill, think of this William Manchester 3-volume biography that was completed last year, over 3,000 pages about the life of this fascinating man. And Manchester, in writing it, you know, admitted he just was dying to put more things in. He knew so much more than he was able to squeeze into just 3,000 short pages. It's the case. People are fascinating. And the fact is, God is the most fascinating person in the universe. That which drives us and impels us to meet other people and get to know them is even more the case with God. He is just so interesting, so different, so utterly attractive. And those who know him best want to know him better. They want to, explore even more the infinite qualities of his being, the Trinitarian nature of our God. They want to reflect more on the immeasurable grace and mercy that he has shown toward us, the love that's just nonstop toward sinners. And how about his infinite omnipotent strength, all the power with which he exhibits in creating and upholding the universe? Well, anyway, it's not then surprising that our text opens with the Apostle Paul not only giving thanks for the believers at Ephesus and perhaps the other communities to which this letter then was shared, but praying for them, and praying three particular petitions starting in verse 17. First, that they would get to know God better. They already know God very well. It's implied they already understand the Trinity. Paul, in fact, in the opening verses, outlines it using Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they already get it. But he prays that they wouldn't rest with just that knowledge, and that they would know God better. And then secondly, that they would know the hope to which God had called them. And thirdly, that they would know his incomparably great power in us who believe. That's our prayer for each other. I'd like to look at that threefold prayer, but mostly looking at that first petition. I keep asking, in verse 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Getting to know God is in some respects very much like getting to know anyone else. There are at least two major hurdles that have to be surmounted, and the first of them has to do with us, and the second has to do with that person, with God himself, or the other person you're trying to get to know. The one that has to do with you is that there are all kinds of blind spots that hinder you from actually getting to know the other person. There are problems in you more than in them that get in the way of actually growing in your knowledge of another person, and particularly God. And secondly, there is a problem on the other side. It requires the other person to want to be known, and hence to be willing to reveal himself or herself to you, because you and I cannot read minds. We need them to say something, to explain something, to allow us to get to know them. Let's go to our first problem, our problem, the stuff that gets in our way, our blindness that keeps us from getting to know God in particular. Well, our blindness that keeps us from knowing him is like our blindness, again, getting to know each other. Sometimes there are prejudices that get in our way, racial prejudice in terms of friendships. We jump to conclusions. Oh, he's a tall African-American man, must be an amazing basketball player. Right? That's just a racial prejudice, right? And in fact, he may hate sports. In fact, prefers biochemistry and is working on polymer semiconductors even as we speak. You know, we're going to be wearing his next generation computer. Or, you know, on the other hand, it may be that the problem is more stereotypes that are getting in our way. Not racial prejudice, but, oh, I don't know, just preconceptions about superficial appearances. I particularly enjoyed recently reading a study done about individuals who wear eyeglasses. It would involve 3,000 test subjects, randomly chosen, who were given photographs of individuals, a dozen or so, and asked to just guess which person had which profession in a short list of professions. One of the photographs was with an individual with glasses, on some variations with a man, sometime a woman. In both cases, 71% of test subjects guessed that the individual wearing glasses was a teacher. You know, not a plumber, not anything, a teacher. And this accords with social studies on the subject that have been done actually since about, World War II. They're classic examples of this issue, where it's been shown that individuals wearing glasses are viewed by test subjects as more intelligent, more competent, harder working, more honest. I mean, think about it. No wonder I always preach with glasses. They're not corrective lenses. At home, I'm not just like this. But I recommend it if you ever go for an interview. They may not work with dates, but they do work with, if you're trying to come across as knowing something. Well, if that be the case, then of course we can also be blinded in getting to know somebody, not only by stereotypes of that sort, but also by disinformation. If somebody tells you that, oh, you're going out with George tonight. Well, good news, he's going to take you to a great restaurant. Bad news, you can tell when he's lying because his lips move. Priming like that will destroy your ability to get to know George, right? Everything you're going to be looking at askance and wondering about and assuming that, I can tell he's exaggerating right now and so on. Well, it's the same problem with respect to getting to know Jesus. Simon the Pharisee, you may remember a story in Luke chapter 7. Simon the Pharisee, who was a member of the strictest party of Judaism in the New Testament period, a very devout believer, wanted to get to know Jesus and test him out and figure out, is he really a prophet as seemed to be advertised? And so he hosted a dinner party. And he was quite confident that if he had an opportunity for conversation and so on, he could tell a true prophet a mile away, really. It's pretty obvious. One evidence would be that he would agree with Simon. If he's a real prophet from God, he couldn't possibly have some other view than the religious sensitivities that Simon had already acquired, careful research or whatever. And anyway, he thought he had it pretty well figured out. Only the problem was the party was crashed when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when Simon the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "Ah, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Simon had all the proof he needed. Jesus was not a prophet. But of course, the real proof was happening right in front of his eyes as Jesus, in fact, knew exactly what kind of woman it was who was washing his feet with her tears. And Jesus knew exactly the self-righteous thoughts of Simon and judgmental attitude of Simon that he was in his inner thoughts having at that moment. And so Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then Jesus catalogs all the things Simon did not do for Jesus as a host, and all the things this woman did do as she washed his feet with her tears and anointed his feet with that precious ointment. "I tell you," Jesus said, "her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Well, it's a powerful story, and you and I have been forgiven so much. Find in it a reminder of how much we need to show Christ our love for him, pouring out our lives at his feet, gratitude for the redemption he provided. But it's a story that reminds us that, well, Simon had it wrong. Yes, Jesus was a prophet, but more than a prophet. He was the incarnate Son of God who came here not only to fill out our understanding of who God is, but much more importantly, to accomplish our redemption. He came here to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We were dead men walking. We were like this woman who had no hope. And we were like Simon, who were caught up in the blindness of his own self-righteousness. And we need a Savior who can break through both of those barriers, whatever past of which we might be ashamed, whatever self-righteousness with which we might be feeling complacent. Christ has the answer. And it is his work that pays in full for those sins. Simon was not alone. Other Pharisees had the same misconception about him that failed, that meant that they failed to recognize him. They criticized him for the company he kept. And he explained, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if you're here at Park Street Church for the first Sunday or have just started coming recently and you look around, hey, guess what? You should be expecting that this place looks like an emergency room in a hospital. Because Jesus has come not for the well, but for the sick. For those who are ready, humbly, to confess their desperate need for Christ to give them the life that is real life and the life that we cannot manufacture for ourselves. You should expect those who are confessing their sins desperately eager for the forgiveness of sin that comes because of the work of Christ. We're blind. We're blinded. Blinded even our own day, not only by this kind of a misconception, but by others. A lot of times people will say, I just can't believe in God. And if I have the presence of mind to think about it, at times I have returned with a question before trying to give some sort of answer. I often will ask, what? Tell me about the God you don't believe in. Describe him. And it is most amazing, almost all the time, when folks and friends will be honest enough to describe what it is they don't believe about God, you discover, I don't believe in that kind of God either. Sometimes you'll hear something like, I could never believe in a God who could care less that innocent men, women, and children are suffering so much in this world. How about what happened a week ago Saturday in Nairobi at that massacre at the mall? Some estimates 72 have died, maybe 200 wounded because of that attack. Doesn't God care? Or what about on Sunday a week ago in Peshawar, Pakistan, where two suicide bombers came into All Saints Church, one of the historic churches in Peshawar, and blew the place up and killed 85 worshipers, men, women, and children. And again, nearly, 150 or more terribly wounded. Some will be forever dealing with the aftermath of this. My goodness, you think the God of the Bible, the God of Christian faith, ought to be caring about stuff like that. If God just was indifferent to such things, you and I would have a hard time believing in him too. But of course, the Jesus that reveals God's heart in the scripture lets us see exactly what God thinks of such affliction. And not just terrible attacks from Muslim extremists or from other catastrophes or war, but even things like disease and every other adversity. We know exactly what God thinks of them because we see in Jesus what God thinks of them. And every single time when Jesus saw those who were afflicted, every time he saw those who were dealing with life-threatening illness or disability or other problems of bereavement, he was moved with compassion to deal with it and to bring the love of God to bear upon it. Filled with compassion when the leper was approaching Jesus, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. It probably is the first time another clean person ever touched that leper. Jesus, pure as pure, infinitely pure, touches him. And rather than being defiled by the leprosy, the cleanness goes out from Jesus and cleanses him. And immediately the leprosy left him when Jesus said, "Be clean." He restored the paralytic. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He returned to bereaved parents their children. He ministered the resurrection even to Lazarus, his dear friend. We know what God thinks of all these things. He's on our side and views such such afflictions as assaults against his good creation. There will be no room for them in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, yeah, but the Bible doesn't tell us, well, why does he allow them here? Well, I don't know. I can tell you this. You can be sure that if he's allowed such adversities in your life, it's not because he doesn't love you. He even allowed them in the life of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Look what he endured. Look how they nailed him to the cross, how he suffered injustice and torture and death. And yet there was no deficiency in the Father's love for the Son. Well, you say, but by that means he accomplished our redemption. So that made sense. He made something good come out of it. Well, don't you know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8. He will, in fact, gain much glory out of all of this eventually. We don't know in particular cases what is his plan for this problem, for that arthritis you're struggling with, or for anything else. But we trust him who has proven beyond any doubt his love for us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, he promises, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We say with Paul, I can handle everything through him who gives me strength. Even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with us and we don't have to fear any evil. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So we know what he thinks. We know what our response should be, one of faith. There are others who are blinded by other misconceptions, and one other favorite one that we have to deal with these days seems to be the view that, well, I could never believe in a God who is so obsessed with sex. All he ever seems to be angry about is problems between consenting adults. It just doesn't make sense. Why doesn't he care about injustice? Why doesn't he care about the desperate needs of the poor? Why doesn't he get angry about selfishness and all the other garbage that we observe every time we look around, look in the mirror, frankly? Well, the fact is, I don't believe in that kind of God either, do you? That all he cares about is if everyone's doing okay in terms of their romantic life and following his prescription for how to get the greatest pleasure out of our bodies that he made. Yeah, you know, it's great that he has clear direction in his word, but if that's all he's interested in, it's a strange kind of God we're dealing with. But of course, that's not what's the case. You look in the Bible, every time you see sexual sins mentioned, it's always in the midst of a long list of other offenses, almost all of which nail you. Yes, the seventh commandment is against adultery, but what about the other nine commandments? I mean, they cover the whole range of human misdeed and a failure, idolatry, disrespect for parents, think of dishonesty, blasphemy, how about stealing, how about coveting? I mean, all of it's condemned. Jesus never met a disease that he liked, and so he showed the compassion and love of God in his willingness to address them. It's also the case that Jesus never met a sin that he liked. Every one of them, his being, his holy being, recoiled against and found repulsive. It isn't just the biggies, you know, Muslim terrorists blowing up malls. In fact, if we're flattering ourselves by thinking, well, I never took it that far, look at the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Phew, I haven't murdered. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, Jesus tells us. Anyone who says to his brother, you idiot, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. See, Jesus takes very personally what's done to those who bear the likeness and image of God and views them as having infinite demerit, worthy of judgment. He's also upset about adultery, But then he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he's not grading on a curve, apparently. There's not a sin that he likes. He doesn't say, oh, hey, you know, don't worry, that you know, she pushed your buttons. Yeah, sure, you blew up, but at least you didn't kill her. Well, I'm glad you didn't kill her. But blowing up is not okay for the God who loves you and deserves your life to be in conformity to his will that gave you his own commandments by which we are to live. He died for us that we would live for him. And so we pursue holiness, knowing he has every right to it. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, no, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So fine, Muslim terrorists blow up a church in Peshawar and kill 85 fellow believers who are in a minority in that country. The number of Christians in Pakistan is hardly 5%. That's probably about the number of evangelicals in New England, I would say. And so rather than getting hateful toward them, the problem of religion in our day is not Muslim terrorism. It's nominal Christianity. That's the problem. And so instead of hating, we love and send back a package of love by sending missionaries like the Tams, Adrian, and Becca to show the love of Christ, even to those who may not love us, to love back and overcome evil with good because Christ requires it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. You see, it's by grace we've been saved. We can't do this on our own. He has to do it for us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The problems are all on our side, but yeah, there are problems on the other side. God has to reveal himself to us. We can't read minds. You can't read my mind. You can't guess what I'm thinking. I know some of you think you know me, so you're thinking I'm thinking of geology, but I'm not. I'm thinking of art at MFA. See, you didn't guess, right? No, anyone guess that? No one guessed it. You can't read minds. If you can't even read my puny mind, what chance do you or I have to read God's mind? My thoughts are not your thoughts, he says. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't guess what he's thinking or what he means by the aspects of the world that he created. We need his help. We need his words, his explanation. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We need his revelation applied, opened up to us, our eyes open so we can understand it, or we will never know God. The fact is, we need each other's revelation. I did not understand Janie at all. I looked, I watched, my mouth dropped, but I couldn't understand it. How could this woman, who is afraid of escalators, not be afraid of a vast space such as we were, standing on top of a glacier, looking down at little people that look smaller than ants by the time we climb the thing? How could she not be terrified? Well, she explained it to me. She told me what I was completely unaware of. She was tied, well, I knew she was tied into the guide. The guide happened to be an actual Sherpa, as a matter of fact, from Nepal. He had summited Mount Everest 6 times. And so for him, climbing the ice of this glacier was like a walk in the park. It was just, you know, he was walking like this. And just his total relaxation and enjoyment as she was tied directly into him and all the rest of us in a big long trail behind. And he was singing in Nepali as he was looking out at all the gorgeous vista, the mountains, the, you know, looking into the crevasses and enjoying it. And so she made up her mind in that moment that she was going to imitate him because she was tied into him. And so she began to try to get enthralled at the beauty of God's creation, enjoying it, and the magnificence of the mountain peaks and all the rest. And she started, well, she doesn't know Nepali, so she started singing, climb every mountain, forward every stream. You know, and it just, the combination of looking at God's beautiful creation and singing his praise and delighting all the good things, that eradicated the fear. I would never have guessed it. The same for you and me with respect to God. We need to have his word. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you want real life, you've got to have this word, because this sustains us. We need it more than we need our daily bread. We need his word opening up to us his character, his will for our lives. Jesus needed it. He's the model for our life. He's the one who said that. Man shall not live by bread alone. And he was an example of it. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God, treasuring it as he explains to us his heart for us, his heart and desire for our lives and for our eternal life. Jesus, one-tenth of all of his recorded words are just direct quotations out of the scripture. How can we need his word less than Jesus? Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, right before his crucifixion, prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The scriptures, the word of God, is his means for bringing our lives into conformity to his will. And Jesus, in addition, in that prayer, said, I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus is revealing, as the incarnate word of God, the heart of God in accomplishing our redemption. Oh, there's so much more to know. Don't ever stop wanting to know the Savior. But don't leave it with just an intellectual exercise. And with this, I want to close. The kind of knowledge that God is inviting us to is personal knowledge, not just a series of facts that we master or doctrines. It's knowing not about God, not just knowing things about Jesus, but knowing them personally. Samuel the prophet in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, had been a miraculous baby, in effect. His mother had been infertile. They'd prayed for him. And when he finally was born, Hannah was so thrilled that she dedicated him to full-time service to the Lord. In fact, he was then sent to a kind of boarding school, as it were, right at the tabernacle. He grew up under the tutelage of the high priest, Eli. He knew a lot about God. He heard a lot from his mom, who was constantly visiting, according to the text. And he knew a lot about God from all the things around him. He was serving and living in the tabernacle. But the Bible tells us Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He knew about the Lord, but he did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. That may describe you or me. We've heard it. We've heard the testimony. Maybe you've heard other testimonies, but you don't yet know the Lord. There's an infinite difference between knowing about him and knowing him. In my favorite example, this is Mortimer Adler. Mortimer Adler was probably the most influential, best-known philosopher in America during the 20th century because he was the chief editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and he was also the chief editor of the Great Book Series, and many of you were maybe forced to read some of that stuff. He also was a professor of philosophy at the University of Chicago, and he authored more than 50 books and countless articles. Mortimer Adler wrote his autobiography when he was 75. That seemed like a wise idea. I mean, how long are you going to live, right? And it was a bestseller, Philosopher at Large, it was called, an intellectual autobiography. But he wrote it a little too early. Because even though he was a philosopher, even though he had written many books and articles about God, about theology, one of his most popular ones was written in 1980, How to Think About God, A Guide for the 20th Century Pagan. He was an expert on God. But he wrote his autobiography a little early, at age 75, because it turns out at age 82, he was born again. He had written all this stuff about theology, but he knew tons about God, more than I'll ever know, but he didn't know God. At age 82, he became violently ill in Mexico, was hospitalized, and a local pastor didn't know any better, didn't even know to be impressed with the man, came in and prayed with him and tried to minister to him. And I suppose Adler would have said, "What are you? You know, come on! I write books about what you're doing. You know." But the effect of it, somehow or other, God knocked the foundations out from under Adler. And for the first time in his life, Adler says, "I really prayed the Lord's Prayer." It's the only prayer he knew, but he prayed, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I meant every word for the first time in my life. He found what real faith was about. He found not just knowledge about God, but knowledge of God. He started to have a relationship with God. But he was afraid everyone would think he was now, you know, losing his marbles. Because after all, he's 82. Maybe he's going senile. So he was dying to tell the world that, as he puts it, "All my life I have been wrong about all the most important things, including the meaning of life. And all along, God was right." Can you imagine arriving at age 82 and admitting that? That's like a miracle. Very few people will ever say that at age 82. I don't advise you waiting to see if you can get there. Let God be right now. But he was afraid people would write him off. And so he decided to write another book, a book called Truth in Religion, The Plurality of Religions and the Unity of Truth, just to prove he was still in his full intellectual capability. In fact, he ended up writing 5 more books. But he gave he gave interviews with Christianity Today and shared how he had become a Christian. He had come to faith in Christ. There's an infinite difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Do you know God this morning? At the end of the service, you'll have an opportunity. It's not always our practice, but I'm going to encourage you. If you're in that place where finally, you know, you finally decide you're fed up with just knowing stuff about God, maybe you had some misconceptions wiped away by the message or the testimony from Adrian whet your appetite, we invite you at the end of this service, after the benediction, after the organ postlude, to come to the right front of the sanctuary. We have a little booklet that has the Gospel of John in it that will tell you what Jesus really said, not just what people claim he said, what he really taught, what he really did for you and for me, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And if you would like to pray at that time, we'll pray with you too. It's very simple. Adrian said it was very simple for him. He gave his life to Jesus, and he told Jesus that, "I'm now ready to be made alive. I don't want to pretend to be alive anymore when really I'm dead on the inside." All it takes, it's hard in terms of embarrassment, but all it takes is admitting you can no longer just fix it yourself, that you need God. You can no longer manufacture your own life. You need his help to live. I invite you to consider doing that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us the life that is real life, and especially that we might have the life that comes from knowing you. For this is eternal life, knowing you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We pray, O God, that you would help us, refresh us in our faith. Help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.